If you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3, we want to look at these two ambitious cousins of these kings in the Old Testament. There's two men we picked up with this last week and looked at the lives of this guy called Abner, who is the cousin of King Saul, who was recently killed in a battle. And then there's also this other character in the Old Testament here called Joab. And Joab is David's cousin. So we've got these two houses. And it's kind of like how the United States were initially when we were a confederacy of states. The different tribes in Israel, Benjamin and Judah and these other tribes, Ephraim, there was a lot of competition between these tribes, and they were constantly vying for who would be dominant, the big boy on the block, and that kind of thing. And this actually filters over and carries into our passage this morning, as these two cousins have this ongoing type of tussle between their families, between one another. But one of the very difficult things in life is to learn that the Lord works through people and events, and to learn to trust in His providence, to learn to watch the unfolding of God's grace through different kinds of circumstances. And so as we look at the life and continue to look at the life of David, we find here a man that is still a young man that is learning and is being taken through a process of learning how to trust God. And God is entrusting to David something that's very precious to him, the leadership of the nation of Israel. So he is very concerned with the honing of his character. And the events that unfold, the difficulties and the struggles that David goes through, are actually those times when God is chipping off the rough edges to make him a good leader. One that would be godly, one that would love the Lord, one that would be an example before the people, and one that would lead the people toward a greater and deeper relationship with the Lord and deliver them from their enemies. Because remember, the Philistines had just conquered this major portion of Israel and killed the king and Jonathan, these princes. There's a number of brave soldiers that were destroyed, wiped out for Israel. And so they're very susceptible right now, and they're very weak militarily. And the Philistines, you'll remember, they had a lot of technology, the use of iron, and in terms of military might, they had the best stuff of the day, kind of like the United States of America is today. They had top things. David is waiting on God. The promise that he would be king, that he would be anointed, that he was anointed to be king, it's still unfolding. And so as these events occur, David is waiting for God's grace to take place. And then in verse 1, it begins that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger. So as he's waiting, these events unfold. And you'll remember that last chapter, and this is kind of a summary of the things that were happening there. I just want to review it quickly so that it'll help you. As David is waiting, after Saul and Jonathan were killed, David returned to Ziklag, and the city had been destroyed by fire. And so he pursued these Amalekites that had destroyed his city and the city of his soldiers, his men there. And they went out and they fought these Amalekites, and they recovered not only their women and children and the goods in the city that this tribe had raided, but they also recovered the goods for most of the tribe of Judah, because they had hit on the south end of Israel. And they had taken all of these women and children and a lot of goods. And so David comes back. And after the death of Saul, he comes back into the land of Israel, because he had been banished, you will remember, from the land. He comes in and he returns to these different cities that which was lost to this raiding tribe of Amalekites that came. As a result, he moved his headquarters up to the city of Hebron, and there he was anointed by the tribe of Judah, just one tribe, his tribe. There, his head was anointed again. He'd already been anointed, but Judah anoints him as king. And he takes his crown and begins to rule in Judah. It says for 7.5 years he reigns there. And as these events are unfolding, Saul and Jonathan, the king, had been killed. And so his top general, Abner, who was also his cousin and part of the family, part of the tribe of Benjamin, took Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, and set him up as a puppet king. Okay? So now we have Israel, the nation of Israel, is split with these tribes. And what was mentioned last week in chapter 2 was that as Abner was fighting some of the battles to regain some of the land from the Philistines, they come upon this city of Gibeon, where you just saw the picture there, where there was a long war. That's a city, a picture of that city today. But it's on a little hill there in the Judean hill country, or the Benjamin, the area of the tribe of Benjamin back then. And there was a big water well there. So these two armies came by and no doubt wanted to get a drink of water, but they happened to come by at the same time. And as they did, Abner challenges Joab. And we've got these two cousins now here, these two characters that are mentioned in the Scripture. And these two guys, they send out 12 of their men and have a little contest. It was just a friendly type of contest, but it ended up that all 24 of these men stabbed each other and died. And so a war broke out. And this was the beginning of a civil war, where the house of David began with the house of Saul. And it's mentioned in verse 2, but a lot of time takes place. Sometimes as we read through the Scripture, it slows down like it did in the death of Saul and Jonathan. Sometimes it picks up very quickly. And so we're having a period of time that moves forward, and civil war breaks out. And there, the Scripture says in verse 1 that there was a long war between the house of Saul with Abner, they're in charge, basically in charge, and David with Joab and some of his soldiers that were warring against them. In this battle, they fought, and Judah basically won it. But you will remember that that Joab's brother Asahel was killed by Abner. So there's some really hard feelings here between Abner and Joab. There's a rivalry between these two cousins that are very ambitious men and very powerful men. And all of these things are given just to unfold the events. Meanwhile, David is waiting. And if we can kind of get into his skin a little bit and enjoy some of the benefits of the riches of Scripture, we might imagine the promises of God, and sometimes there are things that we can relate to where we have the promises of God and we're waiting for those to unfold, and all of these weird things happen. You know, it just so happens that this army comes and meets that army at the city of Gibeon at just the right moment, and you know, this awful thing happens. Something that meant to be a contest and a sport, just a little bit of fun, turns into a civil war. And David, as he looks on, must be thinking, oh no, you know, what's God doing? And he's waiting. And in this wait, we see in verses 2 through 5, we spoke about last week, that David begins to take wives. And in a very real sense, David is disobeying and disobedient to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. And their instruction was given in the law of Moses to the king. And it said, the king shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold. And it gives a number of instructions, but there's specific instructions that David should not multiply wives, that polygamy is not the thing that a king should be doing. And what we find here in these verses is that David marries this Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. It's clearly an alliance that he makes. Geshur is just north of where Abner and where Ishbosheth would have been, their capital would have been centered. And so David is doing the cultural things of the day, and he's not really waiting on the Lord in some ways too well, is he? And that's the way we are. But our culture affects us very much. And so we spoke last week about the problem of polygamy as it's addressed in Scripture, and God's plan that one man should marry one, have one wife for life. And that our position on divorce and remarriage here at Grace Bible Church, according to 1 Corinthians 7:39, is that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married with whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That the standard there, the only standard given for remarriage, is the death of the spouse. And that thus we have in our ceremony, the promise, the vow that is taken until death do us part. And so we looked at some of these things last week, and then this week we want to look at this conflict between these two cousins. David is here waiting. All of these events are unfolding. He's looking at God using people like Abner and Joab, using their ambitions. And David is waiting upon the Lord to do what the Lord is going to do. So I would encourage you, if you want to pick up and get the CD for last week, you can ask for that. It tells our position on divorce and remarriage for Grace Bible Church. Here, let's look at our scripture now in verse 6 and pick up with our narrative. It says here that we find that the reason and the events that take place in which Abner's heart begins to change and he desires to transfer the kingdom. He realizes that, hey, it's necessary and it's God's probably will and purpose that the kingdom is transferred and given into the control of David. So let's look at some of the things that happened there in verse 6. And it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And verse 7 says, now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Okay, here we find that as Abner is living life there, according to the commentary of Scripture, as this war was going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was, as the general, he was in the brunt of this thing. And the Scripture says that he was making himself strong. And that, by contrast, I would take you back, those of you that were with us in 1 Samuel, that you'll remember when after David was anointed to be king, do you remember what the Scripture commentary was that about the attitude of David? It says that he behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him up. First, he became a court musician, and he learned the manner of the court, and then he became a soldier after Goliath. And David went out and led these men, and he fought battles. But all the while, he was very careful. He behaved himself wisely. But what we find in contrast here, the commentary about Abner was that he was making himself strong in the house of Saul. We find along with that, and we're really looking at a very ambitious man. A very ambitious person. We find along with that evidently Abner went into Saul's concubine. So the Ishbosheth accuses him of is that why have you gone into my father's concubine? And that gives can be translated, or it gives the idea of cohabited with. And so there's some dispute, however, as to whether this is just an accusation that Abner takes offense at, or whether it is an actual that he actually did cohabitate with Rizpah. But to show you how very, very serious this is, if you go to 1 Kings in the first chapter, there's a conflict between Solomon and his older brother, Adonijah, because he wanted to take David's concubine. And in what it basically is treasonous act, because to take the concubine or the wife of a king is an attempt, is seen and is considered an attempt to put yourself in the place of royalty, or to move into the position of royalty. You find the same thing when Absalom came into the city. You'll remember that he took David's concubines and went in. Same word, that he went into them publicly, so that the city of Jerusalem saw that Solomon, or that Absalom, went into David's concubines. And it was a statement of taking control or position. And so this was very serious. And it really sets the scene, the events that take place, for the transfer of the 10 northern tribes to David, as Abner looks at this. And so I don't know. We just have to speculate as to whether Ishbosheth is seriously considering removing Abner, or you know, in Solomon's case, it meant to death for his brother. He killed his brother. He executed him because of his attempt to take David's concubine. Verse 8, "Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I have shown kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba.' And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him." So here we have the conflict, the reason why Abner changes his mind, because Abner is basically the power force that established the kingdom for Saul's final son, there, Ishbosheth, to reign. And they were over across Transjordan because of the Philistines. They had come into the land and put Israel under bondage. But here, Abner makes the threat to transfer the kingdom into the hands of David. And he says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Evidently, again, it is a statement of treachery. Abner says, "Have I been a traitor to this family? But I have been the one that established you as king, and I delivered you not into the hands of David. And I've been the one that... And yet today you charge me with treason," basically is what Abner's saying here. So this is a very serious conflict. And so Abner makes the decision right then, in that moment, that he would encourage the tribes, that he would use his political power and his the power that God had given to him to transfer the kingdom back to David at this point. Look at verses 12 through 16, because here begins a negotiation to transfer the kingdom from back to David. Verse 12, "Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, 'Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you.'" Now, we can only speculate about why Abner is doing the things that he's doing. Maybe he looked at Ishbosheth and said, "This guy is just simply is not a leader." But I think, you know, if we take the character of Abner, we go back into 1 Samuel. He shows up in these different places. Abner was there when David slew Goliath. You remember? And King Saul looked at Abner and he said, Abner, go find out who this young man is. And Abner was the one that searched the scenes to find out, well, David's the son of Jesse, such and such. And Saul was already paranoid about this king that would come and take his place. And so Abner was there. You'll remember that Abner was there when David was in the wilderness and Saul was pursuing him. And David went down into Saul's camp, and Abner slept there next to Saul's tent to protect him. He was the inner guard for the king. And David and his men slipped in, and they took the jug of water and the spear of Saul, which was the symbol of his power, of the king's power. David went up on the hill, and he called out to Abner. He said, Abner, are you not a great warrior, and you're supposed to protect your king? You're worthy of death, because one slipped into the camp to kill him. And then Saul, you'll remember, said, David, and he said it publicly, and Abner had to be there to hear it, you will be great. You will be king. You preserved my life. You could have killed me, but you did not, because you had respect for the Lord's anointed. Abner heard all these things. And so I think he knew that David was meant to be king, that God had ordained him. And many people knew that Samuel had anointed David in Saul's place. And yet, in his loyalties to the tribe of Benjamin and in his ambitions, he was driven to set up Ish-bosheth, and he was driven to do what was best for his family and for his personal political ambitions. And so I think that's the case here as well. We're looking at an ambitious man. So Abner decides, hey, this is not going to work. David's meant to be king, and so he yields to that. But this transfer of the kingdom, you know, the first thing he says, make a covenant with me. You see, Abner was vying for position still. We're looking at ambition. This is so practical for today. And when we look at these events, as we studied Psalm 139 this morning in the Sunday school hour with Pastor Price, such a great passage of Scripture, and you realize that, hey, those people are just like we are. There are things that are different about our culture now, but they're the same struggles, the same stuff going on, same ambition, same political vying for junk that happens today in our country, happened here with Abner, with Joab, with David, and all of it was this continual menagerie of God pulling things together in His sovereignty to accomplish His purposes. And we find David, the man after God's own heart, looking on and waiting for God's timing, waiting for God's purposes to unfold in God's way, and being very, very careful, which is a tremendous lesson to us, to do it God's way, to wait on God's timing, to know that even the bad and the rotten stuff that happens, rather than using our power, our political might, and things that we should not use in an abusive way, David waits on God, learns the tremendous lesson. However, Abner is ambitious, and we look at these things as they unfold. I forgot which verse I ended off with. Let's pick up with verse 14. So David sent messengers. Let's pick up with verse 13 again. I'll go back to that. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely that you shall see my face. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to me. Okay, now Michal was the daughter of Saul that David married, and when Saul banished David from the land, Michal was given to another person, another man, as a wife, and his marriage was annulled by King Saul. And David said, I paid dowry for her. You remember he paid the 100, 200 foreskins of the Philistines because he was a poor man. But Saul requested, Saul thought he'd get David killed. So David went out and fulfilled it, and Michal became his wife. And so now he asked that his wife be returned to him. Verse 15, and Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, and Paltiel, the son of Laish. So here's Ish-bosheth, and he's just, as a puppet king, he just does what has to do what David says. Verse 16, but her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. So David's making political moves here as well, that the daughter of Saul, Michal, is his wife, and again, a claim to the kingship. Would have no doubt, and his place and position would have gone along with that. And then in verse 17 through 21, we have the strategy that he and Abner planned to transfer the kingdom. So let's look at those verses. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by my hand, my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So Saul knew the anointing of Samuel and that David was the military strength that was needed to deliver from the Philistines and this oppression that had come on the nation of Israel. Verse 19, and Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. Also, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. So these guys were ready. I mean, they were looking on there saying, man, this is both, he's not cutting it and as a king, and we're in a bad way. And David went out and slew his 10,000s. And David slew Goliath. We remember this guy. And he's the one that needs to be leading our nation. And so God turns the heart. The scripture says that the heart of the children of men is in the hand of the Lord. Did you know that? Your boss's hand, the place where you work, people that are authority over you. God says that the hearts of the children of men are in His hand. He turns them as He chooses. He's sovereign. He's in control of events and people and things. And He asks us to learn to trust and wait upon Him. Verse 19, or verse 20, then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a fast or a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, and that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went away in peace. So Abner comes, and they make this covenant together. They make a pact, and he's leaving the city of Hebron and going out to gather the 10 northern tribes, or actually 11 at this point, to David. Although many had already gathered from the different tribes to David, yet this would have been a complete package. And it's spoken of as all that your heart desires. And I think of Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So David spoke about these things. But that delight in the Lord and waiting on the Lord, trusting in Him, is key and necessary for us to learn to see the goodness of God and His plans for us. Abner was an ambitious man, and there's a tremendous lessons here in these verses about ambition. And all of us need to look at it, and we're speaking about ambition. Ambition is not bad in and of itself. Ambition, I believe, is a good thing in a proper sense. But in the improper sense, it's caused a lot of grief. And we see this so often, whether it's in the business world or in the military world or the political world or the economic world, whatever world we look into, there's this clamoring for men to reach the top, for people to strive to have significance out of life and to strain to vie for position. And this is what Abner was doing. So we see Abner's ambition. We find the same things in the character of Joab. But I thought, man, how do I illustrate this? Or how do I make the point of the problem of man's ambition? And I thought, Pastor Price just did such an incredible job the last number of weeks teaching through the book of Philippians or through chapter 2 in Philippians. And there's a tremendous lesson there in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, 2 through 4, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Did you know that when Christ came and by example went to the cross, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, that he changed the whole perspective about who people are and what we're supposed to strive for and what's important in life? Did you realize that? These principles that are taught in Scripture of looking out for the interests of others rather than our own interests were things that Abner needed to know. He needed to learn. And I thought, man, what an incredible example is given in Scripture of the principles that Pastor Price just taught us about the attitude of Christ, his mind. And of course, in verse 5 there, it says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, became in the flesh, he became a man, and he became obedient to the Father's will. You see, he put something higher than his personal interests, and the admonition in Scripture is that we do the same thing. There would have been so much blood that was shed that would not have been shed, if you think about it, in this civil war and these events that unfolded, had ambition not gotten in the way, had personal interest not been the problem. And it's the same today. It's the same ongoing problem that we face. But the principle then again is that God's way up is down, isn't it? Remember that? Hope you remember that. You won't ever forget that. God's way up is down. It is through the cross of Calvary. It is when ourselves are placed there at the foot of the cross, identified with Him, so totally identified with Him, that Paul speaks of it as being dead in Christ. That is life. That's the new principle that has been set in place by Jesus Christ. That life, that success, that ambition is accomplished not going up, not seeking out for number one, looking out for number one, not grabbing for all the gusto that you can get out of life, but going down in Christ Jesus and joining Him on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He was speaking about his crucifixion. He was speaking about that mindset that pervades our world that we're to look out for number one. And he was saying that there's a new thing that has taken place. Judgment has come upon this world. And by contrast, we have the work of Jesus Christ, the attitude of Christ as he took upon himself the form of a servant and came and dwelt among us, and he became obedient to the Father and set the glory of God above the ambitions of man. A tremendous thing. The way up is down. It is through the cross of Calvary. And so the Scripture teaches us, and all the apostles teach us, but Peter says that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time, at the proper time, he will exalt you. If you will learn and take hold of this principle, there's life in it. There's tremendous truth that is here. And I believe that David was a great example, not a perfect example. But for us, he was a good example of a man that rather than killing Saul, he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. Rather than taking radical measures when the civil war broke out, David waited. He constrained himself. And he was a demonstration that Christ demonstrated that I'm not going to use my power to attain my personal ambition, I am going to yield myself under the mighty hand of God and wait for Him to exalt me at the proper time. So wonderful truths and principles. I want to pick up in verse 22 here at Alvin, because we're going to look at the person, the other ambitious cousin, and we're going to look at some of the things going on with him, because there's some great principles with Joab as well. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. So as Abner's leaving the city of Hebron, Joab's coming in. And he brought with him much spoil. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Okay, they had a pact. They had it was a white flag type thing. And the king, whose authority should be supreme here, sends Abner out. Joab comes in from raids, and he finds out what's going on. Look at verse 23. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king. And he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Well, Joab's brother was just recently killed. Hazael, this young man, this young prince, it was a tremendous young prince of Israel, was killed in battle. And Joab, guess what? There's some vengeance going on there. Some junk going on in this man's heart. And so he hears this. Verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away and he is already gone? Joab said, what are you doing? Azahel's your cousin as well. What did you do this for? David was simply making and doing the right things to, in a peaceful way and with less bloodshed, bring the nations together for the security that was needed. He was making right decisions. Joab, on the other hand, disagrees. Verse 25, you know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you're doing. He's spying on you, David. What are you doing? Verse 26, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Azahel, his brother. So it was a vengeance. There's a couple of things wrong with this. Number one, Hebron is listed in the Old Testament as a city of refuge. And what that meant, that if someone had killed by manslaughter, according to Old Testament law, if they had killed by manslaughter, they were allowed and permitted to flee to one of these cities of refuge. And then the revenger or the avenger of blood, the family that was coming after him, they would come to the city, and the elders of the city would have a trial. The city of refuge was a place where one could be safe. And Abner was not safe here. Joab murdered him for the sake of vengeance and for the sake of revenge. Okay, verse 28. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. David said, I didn't have anything to do with this. Made it public immediately. Okay, because naturally, those tribes are going to think David lured Abner there to have him murdered. Okay, it was a power grab by David. Okay, it seems very complicit. Verse 29, may it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of his distaff, or who falls by the sword, or lacks bread. David curses Joab at this point. He puts a curse on his cousin because of this act of vengeance and the detriment that it causes to the nation of Israel. Now, you can imagine David sitting there as king and thinking, what does this mean now? This guy came in under the white flag. I mean, he was here in a treaty, and his life, he was murdered. I didn't have anything to do with this. So he distances himself, and he curses Abner because Abner murdered him. So, in verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. So, evidently, Abishai was involved in it as well. because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Now, it's clearly stated here that Abner killed Asahel in battle. That's different, and it's not murder. People that war in battle, it's not the same thing as murder that the Ten Commandments are talking about. Thou shalt not kill is not talking about battle. Not talking about military battle. Thou shalt not murder is the proper translation for the Ten Commandments. So it's distinctly different in Scripture, the difference between murder and fighting in battle. Our military men are not murdering people. They are protecting, and it's a legitimate means of the use of power in a fallen world, unfortunately. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes. Here, David laments for Abner and calls for a fast. And King David, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. And thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. So David laments that this great warrior of Israel was murdered recklessly. Verse 35, then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Uriah, that's his sisters, Uriah is David's sister, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Basically, I believe in verse 39, what David is saying is these guys are too strong for me. They're too politically strong for me to execute them as murderers. And so David does not execute Joab and Abishai. And actually, as these events unfold, we find that Solomon actually executes Joab years later for the sin of murder, not only with Abner, but also with another cousin of David's, Amasa. And we'll get to those stories later. It's interesting. I mean, the stories in the Old Testament, these incredible things, it doesn't hide anything. It's all there unfolding the lives and the events of these men. Now, let me give you some principles here. There's some wonderful stuff, and I just want to close out with what the Scripture has to say about anger. And we're looking at Joab, the expression of vengeance, and his anger taking control. I think this is something we can all relate to, right? Anybody not have any trouble ever with anger? Not very many people. The Scripture says in Proverbs 22:24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Don't hang out with someone that doesn't have control, their temper. As a youth pastor, I used to tell our young ladies, you know, if you're interested in a guy, go watch them play basketball. You know, if they don't have control, you don't want a man that's not competitive. You know, a man that gets pushed around on the court. You don't want that. But you don't want one that's out of control either. And if you want to see, I mean, I learned more about my church playing softball with the men than anywhere else. The sin nature comes out when we compete. And our tempers, our angers, usually crops up. We get a real good peek at that when we let our guard down, when we're out doing those kind of things. So it's good for us. Those are good things. And it's good for us to learn to encourage one another in times like these. But we need to learn to control our tempers. I think Spurgeon said something like, oh, that guy lost his temper. And Spurgeon said, well, good, I hope he does never finds it. And, you know, we have the problem of losing our temper. Now, here's some points that I'd like to make in closing. There's about three of them with some teaching behind. But number one, put away anger. The Scripture tells us to put it away. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God also has forgiven you. That's what Joab needed. He needed a good dose of forgiveness toward Abner. Forgiveness is a key here. If we're to put away anger, there's the key to being able to do that is the expression of forgiveness. And we know that from the grace that has been displayed through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, to put away anger, we need to learn to forgive others. Okay? Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. What does he use? The example of our Lord. He knew our sins. In our rebellion, we shook our fist at our Lord and said, I'll live my life the way I want to live my life. And in his mercy, he pardoned God, who didn't need to pardon anything. And yet he mercifully forgave you of your sin. Therefore, you also have to forgive. My heart's burdened this week because of those missionary families. One man is from Germany. And his life was bartered for Jesus Christ on April 17th. And our friends, Jerry and Sarah Maddox, are nearby. They know them well. And their wives have already been on TV. We don't hold these young men. We forgive them. And an expression of something that only Jesus Christ can do through us. Their lives, their blood was shed. And they had three children. We need to pray for those families. We need to pray and be fervent in praying for the Maddoxes. But learning how to forgive in such circumstances is difficult. I'm angry. I'm angry at what happened to them. And, you know, so we forgive others. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us in 1 Peter 2:23, entrusted himself to his Father's justice. You know, that's what we have. We hold on to the fact that God is going to execute justice. And so I can get mad at those young men that slipped in and murdered those guys and left six children fatherless and two wives husbandless and wreaked havoc on the Christian work that's taking place there in Turkey. But it says that while Jesus was being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Are you able to trust the Lord? I may be speaking with someone this morning that has some bitterness or anger or hatred towards someone that has held them in bondage in their life for years and years. And I want you to know that in Jesus Christ, you can be free from that. You don't have to have that hold you. You can be free to forgive in Jesus Christ. He will give you strength. But one of the things about forgiveness is learning to entrust yourself to God's justice. He's the one that can rightfully judge. We don't need to execute vengeance. Scripture tells us to avoid it. Why? Because God is just. He'll take care of those things. And if we know him, if we trust that he's going to able to do that and willing to do that, then we can rest. And the Lord Jesus did it while he was reviled. When he had power, he could have crushed the Roman armies. He could have done all that he chose to do, and yet he restrained himself, entrusting himself to his Father's judgment. Okay? Secondly, learn to identify root causes for anger. Scripture says in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who captures a city. Control. If you see it out on the basketball court, it's a good thing, girls. That guy, if he can control his temper and not fly off the handle, not hit anybody out there, then he's learning some basic things. It'll help your family. Okay. So identify the root causes. Now, there are a number of root causes for anger. One of them is fear. Often, the reason that someone flies off the handle is insecurity and fear. And it really will help you if you will look past that temper flare and that temper tantrum to why it is that you're doing, that you're responding that way. Lack of control, that's the problem of pride, but the problem of fear. There. Secondly, the problem of hurt. Some people, when you hurt them, their natural response is to flail in anger toward you. And sometimes if you're dealing with people and relationships, you have to look and try to look beyond that temper flare to see what's going on. Oftentimes you've hit a red button, something that's a very deep area of hurt in their lives. And then thirdly, frustration. Frustration causes very, very serious problems. But these are some root causes for the problem of anger. I'd like to spend some more time with those, but for time's sake, we better move on. There's a third principle here about anger. It's whenever possible, delay wrath. The Scripture says the wrath of men. Now listen to this, and this is a good verse. You mark it down if you have a problem with temper. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Do you agree with that? And a great example this morning in the life of Joab. The wrath of Joab works not the righteousness of God. It caused all kinds of problems for David, for the nation of Israel, for everyone involved. Your wrath must be controlled. Now, wrath is the expression of anger in a physical way. Okay? All right, let's move on again. But we look at anger. And what you want to do is take time, you know, take the time out. So we've got someone had said, when you're angry, always count to 10 before you say anything, and that way it'll give you more time to come up with the right insult. But that's not exactly God's idea. He wants for us to control that wrath and contain it. And so there's some principles here, some ways to put aside anger. I'm going to give you these principles pretty quickly here. But number one, do not let hurt feelings accumulate. You got a problem, something that's bothering you, learn to go and talk to that person. Don't let it accumulate. Don't let it build up, because it's our fleshly nature to count those things and put them in our little book over here. They did this. No, they keep doing this. And so you accumulate these marks. You've got to learn to put them away. Again, put away anger. Part of it is not letting it accumulate. Secondly, unresolved conflict produces frustration. That means that if you love someone and you value their relationship, then you're going to have to sit down and talk things out at times. And you have to learn to do that. If you want to have a successful marriage relationship or any relationship, period, you're going to have to learn to resolve conflict. And that involves, guys, I'm sorry, it involves talking. Thirdly, address the person's actions or patterns. And I'm saying this because it's our tendency to try to judge someone's motives. And I want to encourage you, and as much as possible, do not think and conceive in your mind that you understand a person's motives. So that's what's going on in their heart. You let God take care. And the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that Jesus Christ, when He returns, He'll judge the motives, the things done in secret, and the motives of men's hearts. So that's for Jesus to do. But what we look at are their actions or patterns in life, those type of things that may bug us or may cause some conflict that might be unresolved. Do not imply bad motives. Number four there. So that's part of number three, actually. Number five, do not generalize or embellish. Don't say, you always do this, because they don't always do that. But they may do it frequently even. But don't say, don't generalize, don't embellish things when you're communicating with one another. Don't give ultimatums. Don't say, if you do that again, I'm going to do this. Don't do those kind of things unless you have thought very carefully and your word stands. And whoever you have relationship, they need to know that you're a person of your word. What you say is what you will do. And seven then, and final one there, get over unchangeable characteristics. You know, if you're going to have a relationship with people, you're going to have to understand that they're broken. You're broken. You're not well. There are things in your sin nature that God is conforming to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, but it's a process, and all of us are in it. And so we're to forgive one another. We're to put away anger. We're to look at one another. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. That's the idea that God intends the force to exercise toward one another. Get over the unchangeable characteristics. There are times in Lori and I've had to sit down and talk about certain things and problems specifically with myself, and I've had to look at her and say, Lori, I know that this is a problem and it's causing some conflict here maybe, but I wish that I could tell you that I would quit doing that, but this is really deeply ingrained in my life from my family, my childhood, and it's something that God's really going to have to work on. And so I have to plead for her patience. And you will too, because you're broken. Our sin nature is as such that it causes these kind of difficulties in relationships. Okay, the scripture says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. These are things that should be characteristic of God's people. Let's exercise these things in God's word. Be not just hearers of God's word, but doers also. And we will do well with one another. Because what? To love one another is to express that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want for the world to know out there that we're the disciples of Jesus Christ because we love one another. So, the assurance of our calling. Now, we're talking about David here. Let's get the big picture as we close. David is waiting to be king. Abner comes. He wants to transfer. Joab comes. He messes everything up. But David is here waiting on God. And here's a key. This is a principle. Write it down. Keep it. Hide it away in your heart. The assurance of our calling frees us for victory over our ambition and anger. Okay? This is the key. To know that God has a plan. To know that it's unfolding. Even with the faux pas of the characters, the cousins that we have in our lives, God is working these things for His greater good and purposes. Again, we go to Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to those that are called by God, those who love God and are called according to His purposes. God has put a call on your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. The assurance of that calling gives you the patience and the perseverance to wait on God's plan and purpose for your life. It will overcome your personal ambitions and overcome your anger. And finally, with the final verse here in closing, the Scripture teaches us in Colossians 3:1-4 that we're to, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. There's glory for you in God's purposes for your life. It's a wonderful thing that we as God's people can set our minds on higher things, the greater glory of God. And forgiving one another and loving one another and expressing God's grace, learning to exercise the type of relationship that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that has been demonstrated by His character, is a wonderful thing. Father in heaven, we